Hey, I'm David. If you don't know me, I'm one of the chaplains out at Burnham Military Camp, and I'm also a registered Baptist pastor. So I serve in the military camp on behalf of the Baptist Churches of New Zealand. I'm preaching today on 1 Peter 2, 22-25. Chip contacted me earlier in the week and asked if I'd like to preach, and I said yes, of course, which kind of multiplied a little bit with the COVID lockdown, so I'm preaching twice today. And I'm preaching on Jesus heals. And you might think it's a strange passage to preach from for that, but hopefully you'll get my point as we go through. I'm doing a master's paper at the moment through the Baptist College, and it's on inner healing. And so, you know, this is somewhat of interest to me. Yeah, from my own life and the work I do, seeing people healed is really, really important in my mind. And so in this paper, we're looking at psychological tools, mainstream psychological tools that are there to help people in a therapeutic sense gain some sort of sense of healing in their lives and psychology. And so really, really good research. And we're also looking at then how does that fit Christian principles and theology and ministry? And how do you actually pull those two things together in a healthy way? And probably the most interesting thing I've found is actually a reasonable number of psychological tools that are accessible to us don't necessarily conflict with Christianity. A lot of them don't really have a sense of who people should be or why people should be. They often are just looking at how you can fix things. So some of them are actually really helpful to us as Christians because we can fill the space there around what life is, who people are, and what's important. Some psychological tools are obviously conflict with Christianity, but a lot don't. But probably the main takeaway point I've gotten from this study is and this is from a couple of Christian psychologists who you probably would have heard of, Dr. Cloud and Townsend, fairly famous in Christian thinking around these sorts of ideas. They talk really, really explicitly around psychology and the like are merely tools to help people. The really important thing about healing is knowing who Jesus is. And so they say that the Bible is actually the most important tool they use for healing people in psychology. The psychology technical bits are merely tools to help alongside the main idea around who God is and the part he has to play in our lives and how we should respond to him. So they see Christianity and the Bible as being a pivotal thing for people to be whole. And I found that really fascinating. In this passage, it says in 1 Peter 2:22, and this is from, I'm using two different versions, this is from the NRSV, and it says, and it should pop up on your screen, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, and this is talking about Jesus, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Now, obviously this passage is in a broader context within 1 Peter, and it's talking about fundamentally how we should live our lives, how people should interact in their households, with their spouses, with their employers, in society. And I'm taking this one piece of it because it's essentially a summary or a paraphrase of Isaiah 53. And it's connecting Jesus in the here and now, or then, back into the Old Testament writings, talking forward to who he is and his place. So this is the first passage, which we should be able to pop up on the screen as well. And so I'll go through bit by bit. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's an exact quotation of Isaiah 53, the last half of verse 9. Its rhetorical effect in the present context is to keep Christ ever present before us as the one to be followed in each step of his life and death. So it's directing us to Christ. The point of the statement that Christ committed no sin isn't to assert his sinlessness as an attribute of his divinity. You know, it's not pointing to that of course he committed no sin, he's God. It's trying to get across that his suffering was unprovoked and undeserved. You know, he committed no sin. He doesn't deserve this, is what they're trying to get across to us. He suffered not because of anything he did, but rather for doing good. And so the punishment, the judgment that he received from the people around him was unjust. And it's that makes Christ such a great example for us. The second half of the quotation around no deceit was found on his lips focuses specifically on the sin of speech. And it's an important part of 1 Peter, where it constantly comes up. The next verse, 23, says, when he was abused, he didn't return abuse. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And these words aren't from Isaiah 53. They're actually a clarification from the author of the previous verse, what it actually means for us. Peter's attention here refocuses on that idea of speech being sinful. Probably because from his perspective, verbal abuse is the principal form of abuse that the people in that society in that day were going to be encountering. He wants to make sure they don't retaliate in kind. Peter goes from, in the previous verses, an audience of household slaves, and the way the Greek language is constructed, he changes the direction and he starts speaking to his immediate audience. Gentiles, other Christians. So he goes from speaking specifically to slaves and how they should act with their owners directly to the audience in front of him. So he's speaking to us. For a slave to refrain from insulting their master, that's not something he really needs to talk to them about. Yeah, we know that, don't we? Just as I wouldn't necessarily need to speak to you about swearing to your boss. You know, that's something I shouldn't have to say. That should be pretty obvious to us. So he's broadened his audience. You know, slaves don't need to respond well to their masters because of a virtue. That's simply just a good survival trait. Peter has in mind a situation where you're talking about Christ in your neighborhood or out in the community, and the people around you might ridicule you or might make fun of your belief or your faith. He's talking about that. He's saying, well, don't be hostile towards them. Peter has in mind not only Christ's behavior, but his teachings as well. And it says in Luke 6:28, which should be up there as well, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who denounce you. Jesus consistently refused to retaliate in kind, even after people provoked him and attacked him and insulted him. You know, this statement is surprising because threats are more to be expected from persecutors than the persecuted. Peter has in mind the counter threats that are often seen in early Christian literature. You threaten with that which burns for a time. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishments that awaits the ungodly, is a phrase that was in a writing of the day when he wrote this. In Jewish literature, in 4 Maccabees, which is a book that was written about the time. It's not in Protestant canon, but it's a very common piece of literature that was around at the time that Jewish people used. It says in there, "You seek to terrify us with your threat of death and torture, but you, because of your foul murder, will suffer at the hand of divine justice the everlasting torment by fire you deserve." So it was really common in those days, you know, for religious people to make threats of death and eternal punishment towards other people. And so what he's saying to us is, don't do that. And why might he say that? Peter's point is that Jesus renounced all of those threats of final judgment. Yeah. His attitude is that he wants to have that same attitude as Jesus. Jesus prayed for the people who killed him. And we see that up in Luke 23:34. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You know, Jesus had nothing but mercy for those who came against him. And yet, what do? When people come against us, you know, we defend ourselves, we attack them, we ridicule them, we cut them off. You know, we express our hatred towards them. One of the most probably problematic things I had when I became a pastor was the amount of, I won't say abuse, but the amount of real negative things that people felt really comfortable saying to me. You know, very, very personal attacks, which I was horrified at. So horrified, actually, I rang a previous pastor of mine. I'd been under his authority for about 15 years. So I rang him and I said, "Hey, if I have ever been, and I'll say the word I used, a dick, towards you and said terrible things, I'm really sorry, because that was never my intent." You know, and so that's the first thing I did, was ring him and apologize, because I felt horrible that I might have done something. Because I'm sure people who came and said mean and hurtful things to me, they weren't trying to be mean. They just felt that they needed to say what they needed to say, which is fine, but we don't see Jesus doing that. You know, and there's a really good Christian thing that people talk about is truth and love. Yeah. A lot of the times I'm not sure about the love end of things. I'm very confident in the truth, yeah, because a lot of the things people have said to me are totally truthful, but not necessarily very loving. And, you know, honestly, I struggle with that sometimes too. It's a difficult thing. It's difficult to get right. But the thing is, Jesus went to the cross, and the very people that persecuted him and killed him, he prayed for God's mercy and forgiveness for them. You know, and I don't know that that's my heart all the time towards people. And it's something I have to repent of and ask for God's help. So Jesus let go of those things. Jesus ultimately leaves his tormentors' fates in the hand of the just judge, the righteous one, the only one really who can make that decision on what's right and what's wrong. In the next verse, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live by righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And this is the bit that I'm trying to get to. He returns to Isaiah 53. Having quoted the words from Isaiah directly, Peter gives it a little interpretive twist. The phrase, "in his body on the cross," is what he twists. He focuses us explicitly on Christ and his death. Yeah, he makes it really direct. He's not talking about, like other people do, talk about the shame or the curse of being crucified on the cross, but rather he's talking about the removal of sins, which the cross of Christ accomplished for us. Once again, he envisions for us a clean break from the natural behavior where we want to be the best, we want to win. You know, when people say stuff to us or are mean to us, well, we attack and defend ourselves. We want to be right. You know, and we want things to work out for us and not so much the people around us. Maybe, but as long as it doesn't, you know, impact on my success or my winning. He wants to remove us from that way of thinking, because that's how everybody in the world thinks. You know, I know people in the world who are extremely generous, and the reason they're generous is because they have a lot. I know people who have a lot who are not generous, who are critical and judgmental and proud of the fact that they have so much because they're so amazing. And yet, you know, they're really no different from people who are scrambling to survive and their ability to do stuff. Maybe it's because they were born into a particular family, or happen to be in the right place at the right time, rather than anything innately great about them. He wants us to make a clean break. He wants those impulses to be exposed as the sins they are in light of Christ's example. You know, his willingness to sacrifice himself for us, to take on the burden of our sin, even though he had not sinned. You know, he took all of that on himself for us. The renunciation of sins isn't an end in and of itself for us. It's a preliminary towards the positive goal of living for what is right for us. It's that first step we need to take. And that ultimately is what healing is about. Healing isn't about the miracle of somebody being miraculously healed from cancer or somebody being resurrected from the dead. That's not what healing is about in this context. You know, it's not about that one-off miracle that may or may not make a difference. You know, I know heaps of people that have seen miracles. I know people who have been miraculously healed, and they have justified what has happened in their minds to distance themselves from Christ. You know, miracles don't necessarily draw people to Christ. What does draw people to Christ? Christ himself. You know, he is the one who brings healing. You know, and it's not about being physically healed. You know, I'm 52, I'm in the military, I have to run with soldiers who are, I could be their granddad for some of them. It's awful. It's really awful. These 17, 18 year olds, I have to go and do training with them. I have to go out into the field with them. I have to go on operations with them and do the same stuff they do. You know, I would love Jesus to heal me so that I could have an 18-year-old body and go and do all those things, but I wake up and my hip's sore. You know, I go for a run and everything hurts. It's painful. But Jesus isn't talking about that type of healing. What he is saying is, my salvation is what heals you. My salvation is what separates you from sin and death. My salvation, the things he did at the cross, that is our healing. You know, our healing is in salvation. And because of that, then we should be like Jesus and give ourselves, as we sang, as a sacrifice. You know, we are broken vessels. There's no doubt about that. In my mind, I'm exceedingly broken in the past, and I'm still somewhat broken because I'm a person who's insecure. You know, I think about things that I shouldn't. You know, and occasionally I'll do things that I shouldn't. And Jesus is always, always standing there going, David, just step back a little bit towards me. And thankfully, I listen to him and I do that. And I repent when I'm wrong. I asked Lisa to forgive me when I upset her, which I do because I'm a human being. And you know, Lisa very graciously asks me to forgive her if she upsets me, which doesn't happen as much. You know, I think it's 90-10, I think, is how it works. But that's what healing is about. You know, this healing of Jesus isn't... So I became a Christian at 25. The healing didn't stop there. You know, for who I am, the healing is going to take the rest of my life and probably a little bit longer than that if I'm allowed, because that's how it works. He uses physical healing as a metaphor here for our conversion, for our salvation. And he goes on to explain that in verse 25. He says, "For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." You know, the whole point of him saying these things up until this very verse is to get the idea across to us that the metaphor of a straying sheep is the same as the metaphor for the healing in the previous verse. You know, he is defining what he means by healing in this by linking us to Christ, to salvation. And where Isaiah, in the original writing of this, and the Jewish tradition in general, saw a straying sheep as the Jewish nation alienated from God, Peter sees them as Gentiles. In the last clause of verse 25, Peter moves beyond Isaiah 53. He takes a step of faith out, and he announces an end to the straying of the sheep. And he introduces the figure of the shepherd. So he's saying, you have gone astray, but you've come back to the shepherd. And it's underneath the authority, you know, when we submit ourselves to the shepherd, to Jesus Christ, that's where our healing lies. We see in a couple of verses up there that idea that Christ is this shepherd. In this passage he was previously last mentioned as wounded and carrying our sins, and then we transition into this scattered flock of sheep who have come back to their shepherd. That we're with Christ, who is very much alive, as the one who reunites us. And it recalls the passage in John 10:17, which should pop up on your slide very shortly. What have we got? I've got John 10:17. It says, I may not have it up there. It says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Then it talks about Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Got it? Okay, cool. I thought it was there. And then in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, there's a big chunk of scripture there which fundamentally says, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." A slight pause, and then he says, "But after I am raised up, I will lead you into Galilee." You know, and we have the sense in Scripture, throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is this shepherd. You know, finally we have this one who draws us together. You know, we can stand strong underneath this one person. All of us together can do that. Before even beginning to discuss the ministry of Christians to one another, which he continues to do in this book, Peter wants to establish the priority and the supremacy of the risen Christ's ministry to us first. You know, it's that age-old adage, you can't go and help someone else until you've actually got yourself right. You know, it's that same passage where you know, it talks about telling someone else what's wrong with them, and you know, you've got this massive splinter in your eye and you're trying to help them with their little tiny, tiny thing. It's about we need to be right with Christ in the right relationship with him so that we can then go in and do all of the amazing things he has for us. That last bit of your souls is a common expression in 1 Peter for people's lives. You know, he's not talking about this inner spiritual thing that sits inside us, you know, as a part of us. He's talking about our life. You know, the wholeness of us and who we are and what we do. And he only ever talks about it in relation to salvation, you know, or our ultimate well-being. And therefore, it's meaningful when he talks about the guardian of our souls. You know, you might think you're the guardian of your soul. You know, that you're in charge of you know, how you live and how you act and your own well-being. You know, you might put that on someone else. You know, you might put it on Chip, which is unfair on Chip, and probably not really in your best interest, because you know, Chip might have his own ideas about how you should be, which you know, may or may not be right. You know, Chip is more than willing to accept if you know, he's got his own flaws as a man and as a follower of Jesus, as we all do. You know, if only more people were like Chip. If only through aspects of my life I was more like that, willing to admit when I was being proud or when I was wrong. The only one who's the guardian of our soul is Christ Jesus. You know, he is the only one who knows us. You know, he is the only one who can speak into our lives and reshape us and change us. You know, he's the only one with the authority. You know, he is the only one with the rightness of heart to do that. You know, I would totally be willing to speak into your life, but the rightness of my heart for you, half the time I might be right, half the time I might be trying to put my own stuff onto you, what I think I would do in your situation. You know, it's not necessarily in Jesus' best interest. You know, he's the one you need to kneel before and ask to speak into your life, to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And it's in that way that we become healed. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the one that Scripture talks about of knowing his flock. You know, he's the one that Scripture talks about being the only one that actually cares for us. You know, I care for Lisa, and I love her, but that's at a human level, really, in relation to what I want and need in a relationship. You know, I like to think that I genuinely have her well-being and interests at heart, but realistically, it's probably going to be rather selfish, yeah, because that's how we're wired. And at my best, at my absolute best, you know, probably I can hit 60% not selfish at my best. But Jesus is 100% not selfish. You know, he has, I won't say he doesn't have a personal agenda, because obviously, you know, God has an agenda. But it's for your benefit, not for his. If it was for his benefit, he wouldn't have sacrificed himself on the cross if it was just about him. Yeah, but that sacrifice on the cross was for you. So look to him. Focus on him. And that's where your healing lies. May you be blessed today.